Looking at our world from a theological perspective. This is the Theology Central Podcast, making theology central.
Good afternoon, everyone. Do you hear that? Do you hear that sound? You don't hear that sound because there's no sound to be heard. You know why? Because the entire yard work situation has resolved itself, but not in the way in which it was supposed to. If you were listening to the last live broadcast, you talk about frustration. All right, so I saw this news story, right? Or I received an email from a ministry. So it was kind of like a news update. They were giving an update about something that they're very concerned about. This Christian ministry, the American Family Association, sent me an email giving an update about basically the abortion situation in the United States of America and how they're very frustrated that many Republicans seemingly kind of wants to compromise and try to find a middle road, a happy compromise with those who want access to abortion and those who want to oppose it. And so they're very frustrated by that compromise amongst many Republicans. Also, they're very bothered and very disturbed that after Roe v. Wade was overturned, abortion is actually increasing in the United States of America. And they're very bothered by it and they want us to fight it. So I saw that email, that kind of like news update that they were providing. And I'm like, okay, I know what I'm going to do here. I could just turn on the microphone, read this email, and just be reactive, right? And offer my criticism and challenge that their approach to the culture war and an approach to this subject. Or what I could do is be more instructive. And so I can start by discussing a proper understanding of the law. And then a proper understanding of the law should then lead us to focusing on and approaching the Great Commission. And then when we have a right understanding of the law, which leads us to commit to the Great Commission, then it should challenge us to a strategy that is one where we approach the world not trying to fight the culture or fighting the world from a fleshly perspective, but doing so from a spiritual perspective, not using carnal weapons, but using spiritual. So I thought that it was I was very happy with the way I wrote it all out. And when I started broadcasting, I felt very good the way it was flowing. I didn't feel like I was making any major mistakes. I thought my pacing was good. Everything was good. And then all of a sudden, while I'm broadcasting, chaos ensues. I'm getting text messages. I'm getting FaceTime calls. All of this is going on. And I'm like, what is happening? Why are people trying to get in touch with me so desperately in the middle of a broadcast? But I kept broadcasting. I kept trying to have the right focus, not getting distracted. I don't think anything went wrong. And then all of a sudden, I hear the sound. I hear the sound of a lawnmower. I hear the sound of a weed eater. And I hear all of this, and it's happening in my yard. And I'm like, oh no, the yard guy is here. That's why I'm being contacted. Everyone's trying to tell me that the yard guy is coming, the yard guy. And I'm like, well, nobody told me, and I'm in the middle of a broadcast, so you can hear in the background, yeah. And I'm like, oh no, this is supposed to be so good. We're talking about something very important. We're talking about Christians need a correct theology about the law so that then they have a correct understanding and how to deal with the culture. If your understanding of the law is wrong, then your approach to culture will be wrong. It requires a correct theology about the law to have a correct approach to culture. This is like an important broadcast, and all I can hear in the background is, and I'm like, no. So immediately when I finish broadcasting, in fact, I just mute the mic. The broadcast is continuing, but I run downstairs and I'm out there trying to get the backyard all put together and make sure everything is put up. And then people are contacting me. I'm like, what is going on? I'm trying to fix it. And they're like, well, you know the yard guy's there? I'm like, yeah, I know the yard guy's here. And they're like, well, but you didn't respond. So I told the yard guy, never mind. And so I'm like, wait, you told him never mind? What do you mean never mind? He's already here. So then I'm like, okay, let me go run to the front yard. I go run into the front yard. The yard guy left. So he started and then he, so all of that. And the yard's not even finished. So he's not going to be back now till Thursday or Friday. I'm like, what is happening? So that sound, that's the sound of now no one in my front yard trying to fix, trying to mow my yard, trying to do the, fix the yard so that it looks nice. No, they're not here. They're not here to complete the yard work. So I guess that's a good thing, but I bet you I was frustrated. The yard guy was probably frustrated. Everyone was probably frustrated in the situation. People trying to get in touch with me were probably frustrated. The whole thing went horribly wrong. But I hope in the midst of all of that chaos, what went right is that people begin, I hope someone who listened to that begin to understand how important it is to understand the law. We have to understand God's law correctly. So I'm going to offer a brief reminder of what I said about the law, right? Then what we're going to do in this broadcast is, well, we're going to look at the law and how lordship salvation really, in many cases, does it have a correct theological understanding of the law either? And I think this will be very important, all right? So, good afternoon, everyone. It is Tuesday, April the 23rd, 2024. It is currently 2:57 p.m. Central Time, and I am coming to you live from the Theology Central studio located right here in Abilene, Texas. And if you were to drive by, you would be like, well, man, they need to get their grass cut. Do they not maintain their lawn correctly? What is going on? Well, now you know why. So just in case you drive by, but the yard may not look great. It may need to be cut, right? That may need to be done. But inside, right up here, on the second floor, in this studio, I may not know how to ensure that the yard gets maintained properly. I may not know how to do that, but I do believe, absolutely I believe this, that I believe that there is a correct way to understand the law of God and there is an incorrect way. And once our understanding of God's law is incorrect, everything else will fall completely apart. Our understanding of salvation will fall apart. Our understanding in how to engage the culture will fall apart. The way we teach the Ten Commandments will fall apart. We have to have a right understanding of God's law. So let me remind you of some of the things that I said. Now, I was borrowing from a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's very famous for his commentary on the Book of Romans, which, of course, are edited sermons. He was preaching a sermon on Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 21. The way it's written down in the copy of the sermon that I was reading, they quote, I believe, from the ESV, Romans chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Then Martin Lloyd-Jones gives these bullet points about the law. Number one. The law was never meant as a way of salvation. It cannot justify or save anyone. The law was never meant as a way of salvation. It cannot justify or save anyone. It cannot save anyone. The reason it cannot save anyone is the law demands a perfection internally, externally. It demands that perfection to be perpetual. There cannot be any deviation, the slightest deviation, the slightest breaking of the law. You're guilty of the entire thing. It was never meant to save. It was never meant to justify. It is not meant to save. Meaning, this is very important. If the law was never meant to save, then the law cannot be used to judge or determine if someone is saved. If we're not saved by the law, then my salvation cannot be judged according to the law. This is very important. Now, I added that second part. Martin Lloyd-Jones did not mention that, but I will mention that. If I'm not saved by it, then after my salvation, you can't come along and go, I'm sorry, you don't do this, you didn't do this, you didn't do this. You can't be saved because you're not doing these things. You're using the law to judge my salvation. Give me all the law. You know what the law will show every single person who is saved? If you judged everyone's salvation according to the law or obedience to the law, everyone will be proven to be not saved. Why? Because the law can't prove someone's salvation because the law demands perfection. So unless the law can prove that you are perfect, it's only going to condemn you. Well, no one is perfect. So the law can never be used to prove anyone's salvation. It would only prove your need of salvation. And how are we saved? Not by what we do, but by Christ's obedience. So if you're going to give me the law and say, you have to do this and this and this to prove you're saved, you know what I will say? Christ did it all for me. If you want the proof, look to Jesus. Look to his passive and active obedience. Look to his death upon the cross. Look to his imputed righteousness that's accredited to my account, not on the basis of what I do or will do, but on the basis of faith alone. The law was never meant as a way of salvation. It cannot justify or save anyone, and therefore it cannot be used as proof to determine if I'm saved. Number two, the law increases our knowledge of sin. It defines sin, shows us the depth and nature of sin. It reveals the grip of sin on our hearts and exposes the deceitfulness of sin. The law increases the knowledge of sin. It does not increase my assurance of salvation. When someone tries to use the law to help you gain the assurance of salvation, they're using the very thing that increases your knowledge of sin. It defines it. It shows you the depth and nature of sin. It reveals the grip of sin on your heart and exposes the deceitfulness of sin. When someone's like, I don't know if I'm saved. And someone's like, well, do you do this? Do you do this? Do you do this? Do they do this? That can't bring assurance. That should only bring condemnation. And if someone gives you the law to help you develop assurance of salvation and you feel that you have assurance, then you have been deceived because now you're convincing yourself you're better than you are and you're actually violating the very purpose of the law, which is not to give you assurance, but to break you so that you run to the only place of assurance, which is not what you do, but what Christ did. Number three, the law increases our conviction of sin. It makes our sin greater by showing we are defying God. It shows us the extent of our sinfulness and inability to save ourselves. The law is not to bring any, does not supposed to increase your assurance or increase your peace. The law is supposed to absolutely increase your conviction of sin. It is to make you feel uneasy. It is to break you. It is to humiliate you. It is to destroy you. And then here's the next one. The law actually incites us to sin. The law actually incites us to sin. It provokes it because see, the law comes in. It tells us what is sinful, but you know what our sinful nature does with it? It takes that law. It takes those rules. It takes those admonitions. It takes those, you know, condemnations, and it says, here, 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 and it grabs onto it, and it increases our sin. We actually react negatively to it. Martin Lloyd-Jones stated this way, the law actually incites us to sin because of the grip of sin on our corruption, on our corrupt nature. Though the law is good, sin uses it to stir up sinful desires. So that's why Christians can't be running around saying we need to get politicians in place and then we need to get the Supreme Court and we need to pass laws. Laws won't fix the culture problem. It will only incite the sin. It will not eliminate the sin. The ultimate purpose of the law is to lead us to Christ. It shows us our need of salvation through faith in Christ. Those are some of the correct ways to understand the purpose and the function of the law. But churches all across the United States of America does not understand the law correctly. So what do we do? It starts with the kids. We teach them a little song about God's top 10 commandments, and they memorize the commandments, and they stand up on the pulpit or in the platform. and they either recite the Ten Commandments or sing some little song. Everyone's got their video, their phones out to videotape it, and like, oh, look, we'll send this to grandma. Oh, how cute. Everyone, they know the Ten Commandments, and this is going to make them good boys and girls. The Ten Commandments is not to make them good boys and girls. The Ten Commandments are to demonstrate to them their inability to keep God's law, and that's why they need a savior. But that's the way it's built into their brains. And so then when they become a teenager, guess what they think church is? Morality, law, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. No, what they need to understand is that the law shows that they can't do it and they need to be running to Christ. And then they become adults. And then what do? They take that law, and now we're going to try to impose that law on everyone else, and we're going to try to fix the culture war by, and so we take the law and we almost use the law as a weapon to condemn everyone else and try to get everyone else to obey so that they'll have a cult. We will have a culture that is pleasing to us, not realizing that when we're trying to use the law to fix everyone else, that very law condemns us. So I believe the law, the misunderstanding of the law, has led the church to embrace a politically hijacked Christianity, trying to find a way to impose some kind of Christian nation on this culture. It is a complete theological misunderstanding of the law. Now, what is something that could have contributed to this misunderstanding of the law? Well, I think the way churches teach kids the Ten Commandments is completely flawed, and the whole system needs to be burnt to the ground, and we need to start over. But I think there's another thing that has greatly impacted the way adults understand the law, and that is lordship salvation. Lordship salvation, no matter how much they want to deny it, it is law-based. They may not say you have to keep the law in order to be saved, but then they will turn around and say you have to keep the law in order to prove you're saved, meaning you have to do it in order to be saved. And then they're using the law as the very thing that supposedly gives me assurance of my salvation. The law cannot give you assurance of salvation. So that leads to a greater misunderstanding of the law. Once the church becomes indoctrinated with a soteriological viewpoint, a soteriological position that absolutely messes up the distinction between law and gospel, what will arise from that is a church that then marches forward misusing the law and trying to accomplish what only the gospel can do, but they try to do so by the law. And that is exactly what we have witnessed. Now, since we started talking about the law so much this morning, I know we need to get back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. I know that's the focus for the Sermons 2.0 app challenge. I know we need to be focusing on the lectionary. I know there's all these other things we need to do, but sometimes this podcast just kind of follows whichever direction things take us. And so today, since we've talked about the law, I thought this was the perfect time because someone sent me an email, and the email, the subject line was simply more law and gospel. And then it contained a link to a video from YouTube. And the video is 5 ways lordship salvation is not reformed. 5 ways lordship salvation is not reformed. Now, I don't like necessarily putting things in camps because I think there's too much tribalism, and we get so preoccupied with our camp and our team that sometimes I think we actually miss truth, but we could have a whole conversation about that. But in this, I'm assuming there's at least some discussion about the law and about the gospel. And so I'm going to review this. It's only 16 minutes, so I'm hoping that we can make it through it. We know 16 minutes could turn into 3 hours, but we will try to see if we can get through this and see if we can add to our discussion about the law that we started with in the last broadcast that got rudely interrupted, right? It got rudely interrupted. In fact, I'm going to use that as an illustration. What I think happened is that Christianity was going along just fine, right? Christianity was going along just fine. Now, there was always struggles, but I think somewhere within Christianity, and I'm talking a biblical form of Christianity, trying to understand the idea of the gospel being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, I think inevitably what happened is while we were preaching and teaching, in a sense, the yard guy showed up, and they started cutting the grass, and making all this noise and making all this racket. And we got distracted from gospel, grace, salvation by grace alone, faith alone, imputed righteousness, because inevitably our sinful nature always reverts back to a law works based system. Now, we may have changed our language. We may have tried to clean it up where it sounds grace based, but it became law based. Christianity was interrupted by this law-based way of thinking because our nature is law-based. And one great example in modern times is the absolute influence of a lordship salvation understanding, which I think at its very nature is law-based. Now, let's see. This is offering a critique of lordship salvation. I don't know if I'm going to agree with their critique. I do feel I can be fair, right? So if they say something I think is not completely accurate of lordship, I mean, a lordship I became a Christian at the beginning of the lordship view beginning to rise up. My salvation is very closely related to the publication of the gospel according to Jesus by John MacArthur. John MacArthur is one of the ones who basically discipled me in my early Christian life, influenced me greatly. So I think I've read every book and probably have listened to every sermon the man's ever preached. Okay. So I think I feel pretty good at being able to go, I don't know if that's an exact view, but I think I can also say, here's some of the problems in it, especially when it comes to a proper distinction between law and gospel, which we've done almost 100 hours of teaching on here in this podcast. So let's see what we can find here. This should be fun and interesting, and hopefully this will connect with what we just talked about in regards to the law and what we talked about in the last live broadcast. So without any distraction from the yard, let's go live here in the studio and let's listen to this review live on the air. I'm already live, so I shouldn't have said, let's go live. Let's go to the video, and then do a live review of it. All right, yeah. See, already messed up, right? See, and how it works? You mess up all the time. Guess what? When it comes to God's law, that's how it is. It demands perfection, and we always mess up in some way.
Is yet another example of an. We think that lordship salvation is yet another example of an overreaction against bad doctrine. Mm-hmm. And so, in responding and seeking to respond to the bad theology of that free grace movement, our fear is that John MacArthur and others in the lordship salvation stream became off-center themselves and started to confuse categories. Concern number one with lordship salvation is.
Now, Christianity always does this. When there's a problem, sometimes the correction of the problem is an equal and opposite error. Like, here's this issue. We've got to fix it. So the response to it is sometimes completely an error. People can look at a progressive Christianity, a Christianity that's become progressive, become woke, become liberal. And we're going to fight against it. Well, what in many cases we do, we create a Christianity that is just as politically hijacked, but to the right. It's all about Republicans and Trump and politics and we're not going to be woke. And you abandon theological terminology. You start using political terminology and you create an equal and opposite error. Well, you can look around at Christianity and go, Christianity seems to be sinful, or it seems to be weak, or it seems to be worldly. Well, we're going to fix it, and we're going to come up with a system that says, well, none of you are saved except us. And we know you're not saved because we're going to use the law to judge your salvation. Well, now you destroy the proper use of the law, and you begin to confuse categories between law and gospel. All right, let's see how they're going to do this. I'm going to back this up so we can hear the whole thing. And let's now move. I won't try to back up too many times. So this will be the only time I back up. All right, here we go.
We think that lordship salvation is yet another example of an overreaction against bad doctrine. Mm-hmm. And so in responding and seeking to respond to the bad theology of that free grace movement, our fear is that John MacArthur and others in the lordship salvation stream became off-center themselves and started to confuse categories. Concern number one with lordship salvation is that it confuses the order of salvation. that the historical Reformed understanding is that regeneration precedes faith and repentance and obedience and all those things. And in fact, repentance and obedience in particular are fruits of salvation. They are not what saves a person.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now this gets into some major theological distinctions here that may confuse some people. Remember, the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, is not agreed upon within Christianity. All right, just so that you know, you can look up Ordo Salutis, that's the Latin phrase, the order of salvation, and you'll see different perspectives. You'll see the Reformed perspective, the non-Reformed perspective, you'll see all of these. And the order and how things work in salvation, there's just massive disagreement. So that what they're saying here is that some people say, you must repent in order to be saved. What they're saying is, no, you are regenerated. You're saved by a supernatural work of God. And because you are saved, now repentance and faith comes from it. Now, to me, we can get into this debate. Here's what I will say. Whatever you say about repentance, you need to, first we have to define it. And we've worked on this. If you really just look at the basic meaning of the word, it primarily means a change of mind. It's hard. You can try to add all the things you want to, but it means about changing your mind. Well, I believe in salvation. We do change your mind. You have to change your mind for in salvation. You have to. You have to change your mind about sin. You have to change your mind about God. You have to change your mind about the substitution work of Jesus on the cross. You have to change your mind and say, hey, I did not believe this. I did not accept this. I'm changing my mind. I do believe Jesus died for me. I do believe Jesus is the eternal Son of God. I do believe that I'm a sinner. There's a change of mind. And then obviously faith, you have to believe in what Jesus did. You change your mind, you acknowledge that you're a sinner, and then you have to believe. We can get into the order there. They want to focus on the order. What I want to focus on is let's keep repentance what it is, a change of mind. And that change of mind is now, then I believe. So I'm not going to get into the Ordo Salutis because I think then what can happen is we can start getting into this debate about order of salvation and you're never going to be able to advance the discussion. We're just going to fight there. No, what we need to do is fight over repentance is a change of mind. I changed my mind and I believe. There's salvation. The end. That's salvation. Now, what many will say, no, repentance means you have to turn. Yeah. And so what they say, it's this really weird game. Okay. Well, you don't have to turn, but you have to be willing to turn. Well, no. That if repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in action, then I can't know I'm saved until the action is changed. Well, what happens if the action doesn't change? How much change must occur before I can prove my repentance is whether genuine or not genuine? Well, you're never going to know. How much? And you say, well, it has to change in this particular sin. Well, what about the 900 other sins? And so this is this really subjective, like, well, I mean, you say you're willing to change. Well, willing to change is not change. No, well, it has to be change. How much change? Well, I mean, at least in these three sins. No, it would have to be a change against all sin. So then that means you turn from sin and you never sin ever again. Well, we know that's not going to be the case. It becomes subjective. It can be very objective to say you change your mind about sin, about God, about salvation, about Jesus, and you believe. All right. But they're going to get into this debate about the order of salvation.
And there is a confusion of all of that in the Lordship Salvation stream because it comes across, it sounds as though a person, in order to be saved, must repent of sin, like you said, John, and at least be willing to obey all of the commands of the Lord.
And see, and what's so, to me, that's so misleading about Lordship. Well, you have to be willing to obey. Yeah, but it's only going to be about 10 seconds later, maybe 6 months later, you're going to say the way you know you're saved is based on your obedience. So it's not that I have to be willing to obey. I have to obey. But how much obedience must there be to prove that I'm saved? 50% obedience? 40% obedience? Well, I can show you in areas where you will never obey. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul. You're never going to obey that. And if you convince yourself you are, you're delusional. Be ye holy as God is holy. You're never going to obey that. And if you think you are delusional. Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, you're probably never going to even come close to pulling that off because sometimes your love is simply being done because of selfish reasons. So even your love is going to be corrupted. So guess what? Those are just three, and you're in a perpetual state of failing those all the time. So are you going to say, well, the way I prove my salvation is my obedience? You're finished. You look to the law to prove your salvation. You're going to be find yourself, then you're not saved. So what do? The law will constantly remind you that the only way you are saved is in Christ. So give me the MacArthur test. Give me the lordship test and go, hey, you must be willing to obey, and you must obey, because if you're not obeying, you were never saved. I'm going to be like, well, thank you. Take that test and take it right to Jesus, because he obeyed it and he did everything your test gives me to do. And in him, I obey all of that. Thank you very much. Now get out of my face. Right. Now, as people say, oh, but that's going to lead to a worldly Christianity. Abuse of something does not negate the truth of something. All right. To fix maybe how people are abusing that is not to then change the gospel into a works-based system where you can throw everyone out of salvation that you think doesn't belong. But guess what? You'll magically convince yourself that you obey enough to prove you're saved. But do you really? Because if you violate one point of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So guess what? You're just as guilty as anybody else, because you are constantly in violation of at least one or two points of the law. So you're perpetually a lawbreaker in every way. So I guess you can convince yourself. See, that's just, once you start doing that, it becomes, well, you're destroying a proper understanding of God's law.
If not be obeying them in order to be right with God. We must not do anything in order to come to Jesus. Because if we do need to do anything in order to come to Christ, then we're all damned.
That's right.
Right? And so lordship, we fear, is very confusing on this, because it sounds like there's stuff that you need to do in order to be able to legitimately come to Christ.
And even if they try to push back and say, no, you don't have to do it in order to come to Christ. You have to do it in order to prove that you have come to Christ, meaning I have to do it in order to have come to Christ. And even then, you're still using the law in order to try to bring assurance. The law is not designed to bring assurance. It's to bring you to total despair.
I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you, notice who's the acting agent here, God, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules.
Okay, now I have a major problem here. He's quoting from Ezekiel. That is a part of the new covenant to Israel. I don't like when people take that and apply it to us. That is to Israel. And if you quote that for us, then guess what you're saying? Now that you're saved, you have a new heart, God's law's in you, and God is going to cause you to obey. Well, if God has given me a new heart, remove the old heart, and now God has given me the power to obey, then ladies and gentlemen, my obedience should be perfect. It's not. So either God doesn't have the power to get me to perfection, or maybe first you're quoting in that particular case a passage that has literally nothing to do with us. That is literally about the nation of Israel. Go look at the text in Ezekiel. To even claim that it's not is ridiculous. Okay? It's not. Now, positionally, I stand before God as if I have the old nature is completely gone and I'm obedient. But in practice, I have a sinful nature, and I still sin.
So the first acting part is God removing death and then giving us life,
amen,
giving us the spirit, and then giving us the capacity to obey.
Amen.
So no.
Now, see, this is where I'm going to disagree with them. If God gives me the capacity to obey, then you're telling me God has granted every Christian the capacity to be 100% sinless. You can't say you have the ability to obey, but you can't get to sinlessness. You have the ability to obey, but you can't get to perfect holiness. No, if I have the ability to obey, ladies and gentlemen, then perfection and holiness and sinlessness should not just be the expectation. It should be the probability. It should be the possibility. It should be the expected end. I get so sick of Christians saying, now in this case, I'm going to disagree with both. You can't say God's given us the, and I've read this in so many Christian books, he's given us the ability to obey and the ability to say no to sin. Well, then Christians should be perfect. Oh, wait, we're not. Christ did not come to give us the ability to be perfect. He came to save us in spite of our imperfection, and he imputed to us his obedience. He imputed to us his perfection. So my hope is his obedience and his perfection, not mine. I am to pursue godliness, but I will never accomplish it. No way, no how, because my sinful nature still resides inside of me. In glorification, the sinful nature is completely eradicated. Then what I am positionally will become true practically. Lordship messes this up. They're criticizing lordship. Their approach is messing it up. All they're worried about is the order. Now, you don't do anything. God saves you. And then, dun, 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 you become a superhero. God steps in and he gives you the ability to obey. He gives you the ability to say no to sin. He gives you the ability to say yes to him. You can do it. I mean, you can't do it perfectly. Well, then God's power then is pretty weak, if he can't get me to perfection.
Notice the nature of that. And that just flows into the New Testament. When you start hearing Paul, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. He made you alive, right? Ephesians 2. He made you alive. And then later on, he says that he now causes you to walk in the good works that he had preordained for you. But the order is important. It's dead, alive, obey.
Number two.
I do agree that that's the order. Dead, alive, obey. I do agree. We're dead, then we're made alive, then we are to pursue obedience. Then we are to pursue it. Then we are to pursue it, confess our failure of it, acknowledge our inability to ever reach it. Therefore, because it's kind of a circle, right? We have to be reminded every single day, I'm a sinner who cannot keep God's law. I need the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every single day, here's God's law. Whenever I read my Bible, hear sermons, I'm going to hear passages that are law. Those are passages that says, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt do this. I see those and I'm like, okay, I must do this. Or first thing I probably will see, I know I have failed this 100 times. You see your failure. Then you're like, okay, I want to do this. And then you acknowledge, Lord, as much as I want to do this, I know I'm going to fall short. So then you are driven right back to the cross so that you've rest in his finished work. It's a circle. You need that circle continually. It destroys spiritual pride. It destroys spiritual arrogance. And guess what? It keeps as the main thing, not your ability or your obedience, but Christ's ability, his obedience, and his imputed righteousness.
We are concerned that lordship salvation redefines faith. It redefines faith and what it even is. In the lordship camp, there is a desire to say, to teach, to preach even, that repentance and obedience, or even a desire to obey, are a part of what faith itself is. That faith is inseparable in terms of its essence and what it is. Faith is inseparable from repentance and obedience. And we want to be really clear. The Reformed have always said that where there is saving faith, repentance and obedience will be present. That is true. But there always has to be a distinction maintained between faith and repentance and between faith and obedience. They are not one and the same.
That's right.
Saving faith, for example, as our confession, the 1689 London Baptist Confession would define it, it consists of trusting, resting, and hoping in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Faith is trusting, resting, and hoping. Okay, trusting, resting, and hoping. Trusting and resting and hoping. Trusting and resting and hoping. I know, and Christians have a hard time. Well, I mean, you're saved by faith alone. But I mean, that means more than just trusting, resting, and hoping. It means that you're going to do this, and you're going to be willing to do this, and you're going to do this, and you're going to turn, and you're going to... Whoa, you're destroying what faith is. Faith alone. I trust, I rest, and I hope in what Jesus Christ has done for me alone. The end. You say, but you have to do this, you have to do... No, I am saved by faith alone. I'm saved not by... But I have to do this. I'm saved, but he did it all for me. Now, there, I do believe repentance is involved, but repentance is not a part of faith. It's separate from faith. Repentance is simply, I'm changing my mind, and I say, whoa, I didn't think I was a sinner, but now I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I didn't necessarily believe or trust in Christ's salvation for myself, but now I trust and believe Jesus died for me. I believe that there is a God. I believe there's a heaven and hell. I believe the Bible to be the Word. You're just changing your mind. Now, what do I do when I change my mind about all of these realities? Well, my only hope is then to put my faith in Jesus Christ, because I'm going to realize I can't do anything. And so I'm going to trust, and I'm going to rest, and I'm going to hope in Jesus Christ.
For justification, sanctification, and glorification on the basis of the covenant of grace. So as you hear, even that definition, that's in 14.2 of our confession. There is nothing there about repentance, and there is nothing there about obedience. Our confession says things about repentance, and it says things about obedience, but not when it defines what faith is.
Their ability to do good works does not arise at all from themselves, but entirely from the Spirit of Christ. Yeah. So what he's describing that as is the result of, right? It's the result of. It's not the cause of. Right.
And there, it's not even part of.
No. Right.
So I think the damaging results of this, John, whenever you start to change the definition of faith and you weave repentance and obedience into that definition, you rob people of any possibility of assurance. Because now, in order to even have legitimate faith in the Lord Jesus, I need to be adequately repenting and I need to be adequately obeying. And nobody, of course, can define that standard in terms of what adequate repentance or adequate obedience looks like.
Well, when you're talking about salvation, if anything has to be adequate in order to be saved, let me give you the standard: perfection, internally, externally, perpetual. Well, guess what? No one will ever meet that standard. We must keep repentance and faith separate, and we must define them separately. And we must make sure we understand our salvation. And you can't then come along and use the law in order to judge someone's salvation. If you're going to use the law to judge someone's salvation, take the law to Jesus and have him pass your test. He passed the test. I'm in him by faith alone. So guess what? I passed your test. And you're going like, no. You may have believed, but you got to do this. You got to do this. No. Jesus did this. Jesus did that. No. And even if I failed everything you just gave me on your test, how can you say I'm not saved? Because I put my faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, meaning all of my sins have been paid for. So all of the things you just gave me, yes, they're all sins. I've committed all of them. In fact, you don't even know. I've added 15 things to that list. I've committed sin you don't even know that I've committed. And guess what? That doesn't impact my salvation. You know why? Because he paid for all of those sins. Now, to say that, people go, oh, no. Because you know why you're going all no and you get all worried? Because you want to impose a law-based system upon salvation. And once you impose a law-based system on salvation, then you will take that law-based mentality and then try to fight the culture war through a law-based mentality, because you've already abandoned the gospel.
Because God's word is pretty clear when it comes to obedience in particular, that only perfection passes muster, right? And I mean, nothing short of perfection is acceptable. And so then we have to talk about the sincerity and our motivations and all this kind of stuff. And it gets uber confusing to the point it's like, okay, well, I don't know that any of us are saved then. You know, if adequate repentance and obedience are a part of what it even means to believe in Christ.
But this is where certain kinds of preaching comes, where they are always trying to snuff out the lazy Christian, the fake Christian,
the
one
nominal.
That's right. The nominal Christian, those which who said the sinner's prayer but aren't really believers.
Yep.
And this has been coming more and more into the Facebook group and into my – people are just sending me more and more clips by prominent Calvinistic preachers who are making claims. Like the majority of, you know, Christians in churches today have a false sense of
aren't
assurance.
Really saved.
Right.
And that – look, I got caught up in that when I was a young Christian. Most of the people in church today are not even saved. Most of the people in the church today are not even saved. They're false professors. You may make a profession, but that doesn't mean you possess Christ. False professors. False. And how do you know? Because they don't do this, and 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 they don't do this. But guess what? I always thought I was the one who did this and did this and did that. So then I was an arrogant, judgmental, condemning piece of trash is what I was. That, because you're not, I bet you're not Christian. Well, they're probably not saved. They're probably not saved. They're probably not saved. Guess what? And I'm all judging them according to the very law that if I would have even been halfway remotely honest with myself, I would have said, I'm not saved. But you don't do that. You convince yourself you're doing that. You convince yourself you're passing the lordship test. And then you go around telling everyone else they're not in the body of Christ. How dare you do that? Take that test and apply it to yourself and be remotely honest. You won't even think you're saved. This requires a blindness to self. This requires you to turn the flashlight on everyone else while you maintain yourself hidden in darkness and nobody can see your sin. And then you cover up that sin with your arrogant, self-righteous, condemning spirit.
And what they're doing is they're pointing to this very thing,
yeah,
that this issue that we're talking about, redefining faith.
Yeah. Number three, a collapsing of law and gospel. We are concerned that lordship salvation collapses law and gospel.
Oh, this is so true. Lordship destroys the proper distinction between law and gospel. Absolutely takes it out back and puts three bullets in it. And then it buries it, and then it burns it, and then it drops a nuclear weapon on it, and then it gets hit by a hurricane, typhoon, volcano. I don't know how many different ways I can be hyperbolic to get the point across, but I'm trying to be exaggerating it to get the point across. Lordship destroys the proper distinction between law and gospel. And once you destroy the proper distinction between law and gospel, well, then people, guess what? You know, whenever you merge or mess up law and gospel, guess what always happens? You destroy the gospel. And what you end up doing is your gospel is really simply law pretending to be something else. You're going to say, no, we're gospel minded, but you really have so blurred the line between law and gospel, your gospel is simply law pretending to be gospel, and you don't even realize it. And once this happens, then this creates the mentality, a law-based mentality. So then you create a Christianity where now we want to take care of the culture, not through a gospel-minded perspective, but through a law-minded perspective. And that's what happened. I believe if you follow it historically, lordship salvation began to rise in the 80s, and lordship salvation destroyed the proper distinction between law and gospel. And in 2024, we have a law-based church that has been so politically hijacked that wants to change culture, not through the preaching of the gospel, but through the imposition of law. Law and gospel, the lordship salvation controversy so infiltrated the church, it destroyed the proper distinction between law and gospel, and now we're reaping the consequences.
Collapsing of the law and gospel means you end up changing the very nature of them. For instance, the law becomes achievable, and the gospel now has something to achieve.
Oh, that is so good. When you destroy these distinctions, the law becomes something achievable, and the gospel now has something to be achieved. Hey, the law, you can actually do it. And then in the gospel, what becomes achievable? Well, guess what has to be achievable? You have to achieve certain levels of obedience in this and this and this and this in order to prove that you're saved. Because you make the law achievable, then the gospel gives you something to achieve in order to prove that you're saved. You've destroyed Christianity. You've destroyed the gospel. And you just rather just leave your church and go join a Roman Catholic church, because you can pretend all day you're not Catholic. You're Roman Catholic.
Right. So the law is now a means of salvation.
That's right.
And the gospel now contains all kinds of things to do.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And that's why it becomes achievable. You lowered the standard of the law, and it is now, if I repent enough, I can be saved. And now the gospel is, when you repent enough, you can be saved. And exactly. So there becomes such a mixture between the two that we really don't know the difference between, well, what is the law that condemns us and what is the gospel that now saves us, because they're being mixed.
Now, lordship would usually play a little game with the words and say, well, no, you don't do it to get it. You do it to prove that you have it. But you have to do it in order to prove that you have it, meaning you have to do it, right? And so you try to have this conversation, but people will just argue, and no, if you're saved, there will be a change. You will do this. Okay, well, then tell me how much change. Tell me. What's the proof? Well, they can't. And they'll say, well, here's the test. Well, how much of the test do I have to make? And guess what you're doing? You're taking the law, and you're saying, look to the law to prove your salvation. I don't look to the law to prove my salvation. I look to the law to see my need of salvation. If you bring the law to me, you are an accuser of the brethren. You're nothing more than Satan. You're bringing the law and you're saying, look to the law to see if you're saved. Look to the law, you're saved. You're literally holding up the wrong thing. The law is supposed to point me to Christ. So if you bring the law and to accuse me, guess what I'm going to do to my accuser? Go see Jesus, because he kept all of that law for me and died for all the ways I'm going to violate it. So don't bring it to me, bring it to him. Your issue is with Jesus, not with me. You're just an accuser of the brethren. That's all you're doing. Because you've now made the law achievable, and now you tell me I have to do all of these things in the gospel in order to prove that I've ever been saved. Meaning, I have to do all of this stuff. Well, it's all been done.
So this is where you get all that language of the demands of the gospel, or even another John MacArthur title, hard to believe. You know, that kind of stuff. Like, the gospel ends up sounding hard when the law and the gospel are confused.
You aren't coming to Jesus.
Now, MacArthur, since I've read all of these books and read of all the books and heard all the sermons, what he does, he'll go to passages where there are these extreme demands. You must do this. If you don't do this, you're not worthy to be my disciple. All of it. And I think this is why we have to make a hard distinction between belief and discipleship. All the scriptures about discipleship are law-based. You must do this, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this, you must do this. If you conflate those with salvation, then you have to do all of this in order to be saved. We have to draw a distinction between salvation and discipleship. We have to.
This, to prove to him you mean business. This is the thing, Justin, that where lordship salvation, I scratch my head because I'm like, depravity is a doctrine that most people who believe in lordship hold to, but yet it seems to go out the window because no one can obey God unless the Spirit grants them. That is John 6, that is Ephesians 2. And yet somehow we get to a place where the law allows us to adjust the order of salutis. No, the law condemns, the gospel saves. There's nothing to do in the gospel other than you receive it. And you can't even do that unless the Spirit grants you faith. That's Ephesians 2, right? It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. So I think it's when you come up against a passage and Jesus putting a requirement on you, and you're feeling the weight of that, you need to hear that as, oh, Jesus is beating down any self-righteousness that I might want to try and claim that God would accept me.
Yep.
Yeah, every passage where Jesus tells you to do something is law. And your response to that is, I cannot. I never will be able to. I have failed. Lord, save me. I am unworthy. I am a sinner. I don't deserve anything. And then Jesus responds by saying, it is finished. I have completed it. I have perfect obedience, passive and active obedience by faith. My righteousness will be accredited to your account. And I was a propitiation, taking on all. I drank the full cup of God's wrath on your behalf. So any wrath God would have towards your sin, I've satisfied. I've paid for all your sins. All your sins have been covered in the blood. You should feel the weight of it. But the thing is, okay, if I'll try harder, I can prove that I'm saved. Or, oh, I don't know that I'm saved. No, I don't look to that for proof or assurance. I run to Jesus Christ. If you want to know how I'm saved, people say, well, how do I know I'm saved? Look to what Jesus did, not what you have done. Are you trusting, resting, and hoping in what Jesus did? That is salvation.
You hear the tender words of Jesus saying, there's nothing for you to do to be saved but believe in me.
Right.
Now you're understanding the gospel.
Exactly. The fourth concern we have about lordship salvation is a confusion on uses of the law. To me, the only kind of tone that's ever used when talking about the law in the lordship salvation camp is a threatening, exacting tone. And it's not because they're only preaching the first use of the law. They're actually preaching the law to Christians, but it sounds scary. Mm-hmm. It's obey or else, right? And we would say that The third use of the law ought not be done in an exacting, threatening way. To guide the Christian's life, it's not do this or else. It's like, no, you've been united to Christ, and here's now how we live together in the church. Here's how we live as those who have been united to Christ by faith.
Mm-hmm. Specifically,
and what I am saying, because I'm going way beyond that, that lordship is a misuse of the law. They misuse it. They abuse it all kinds of different ways. But what it ultimately sets up is a law-based mentality. And then that law-based mentality is, well, since the law is achievable, and since even in the gospel, there's things that must be achieved, now we're going to march into the world, and we're going to tell everyone, you will obey this, and we're going to change this culture by imposing this law, because somehow you believe it's achievable. Now, you may say, no, I don't believe it's achievable, but ultimately, the church does believe it's achievable, and look at the way we teach the kids the Ten Commandments. It's that way. And so then we go to try to fix the culture by the imposition of law, which is the completely wrong way. What we have to do is the law shows culture that they have sinned. It shows us that we have sinned, and we all need the same thing. Not doing it, but running to Christ who did it for us. And then once we put our faith in him, then we are taught to obey out of an appreciation and gratitude for what he has done for us. But we don't run trying to get the culture to change by the imposition of the law. But once you have conflated these categories and you start misusing the law in certain ways, it will lead to the future misusing of the law.
The first use and third use are very important, because the first use is only always condemn. Yeah. Perfection, condemn. And it only relates to the unbeliever as it relates. In other words, if you want to know what causes you to be alienated from God and under his condemnation, first use of the law is designed to be that schoolmaster to absolutely teach you, you're condemned.
I think the first use of the law can be preached to Christians, but here's what it sounds like. Mm-hmm. It's not you are condemned. It's more of, hey, let's all remember what God requires, and let's remember that even now on the backside of conversion and union with Christ, we can't keep the law adequately. So we can talk like that as Christians, but we're not threatening people with it. We're reminding one another of the impossibility of keeping the law and why we need Jesus so much. But that's not what's going on in the Lordship stream.
Right.
And just, man, right? You need to write that down somewhere. You need to just walk around. You need a shirt that when you walk around church saying, we cannot keep the law. Pre-salvation, post-salvation. We cannot keep the law. We never will. We never have. We have it in the past. We aren't in the present, and we will not in the future until glorification, when then the sin nature is completely eradicated and we will become like him. In the meantime, we sin. Now, I know Christians love to say, no. Now that you're saved, you've got supernatural power. Now you can obey it. No, you can't. And what's funny, they've already hinted in a way, well, now that we can obey the law, but now they're admitting that we can't. There's been contradiction in their own. Which drives me crazy. They've contradicted themselves. We cannot keep it. We cannot keep it. Period. The end. So what is my hope? The finished work of Jesus Christ.
Right. So then we get to the third use of the law, right? Which is to guide us as Christians. In the third use of the law, you never hear, do this and live. It's a good example of this would be something like Ephesians 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, right? 1 Peter 1 or 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9, which talks about add to your faith, godliness. And so they're always saying this is the reflection. And the Bible says that if you are a believer, you do these things. Yeah. So it's not.
See, now wait a minute. He just said, if you are a believer, you will do these things. But you just said a minute ago that we can't keep the law. Even they are the conflating it. Oh, it drives me crazy. Why this is so complicated within Christianity. I am called to do it. The only way I obey it is in my positional standing before God, because I was saved by an imputed righteousness, meaning his obedience is imputed to my account. So in him, I do obey it. In practice, I never will. You say, well, you will obey some. Partial obedience is still not true obedience before God. See, you can try to find, you can try to play all these semantics and say, well, I mean, you'll want to do it. You'll try to, well, you want, try, great, but that's not doing it. You say, well, I do this. You may even do it, but guess what? It still may be simply you're doing it and it's still corrupted by your motives. You can love someone and you go, see, the Bible says to love, but you're loving out of selfish motivation. You're loving because of what you can get. Well, then your love is corrupted. Everything we do is corrupted in some way, shape, or form.
It's not if you want to obey. It's like, no, this is the new covenant promise. You will walk in these truths. This is why even in the confessions, they say those who have faith obey. Now, at varying levels. But here...
See, then he caught himself. You will obey. I mean, at various different levels. What do you mean different levels? There's different levels of obedience? Any deviation, God's standard is holiness. The slightest deviation is full disobedience. It's full sin. The mark is perfection. So what do you mean there'll be different levels of obedience? What does that mean? That is the most subjective nonsense I've ever heard in my life. And even if it appears to be obedience, the Pharisees at times appeared to be very obedient until you really pulled back the curtain and you saw their bitterness and their hatred and their self-righteousness and their pride and their arrogance and their lack of love. Sooner or later, it manifests itself.
Here's where the danger is that sometimes... you hear the first use of the law being given to believers. It's the obey or else kind of attitude in that if you don't live up to a certain level of Christianity, a certain level of obedience, which I have been saying for years, how much obedience, then you're truly not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And the danger in that is that you are trying to motivate people by two things, fear and condemnation, where there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And number two, you're using the first use of the law, which is not designed. Let me just say this, Justin. What does 2 Peter 1:9 say? If these truths are not true about you and increasing godliness, patience, kindness, what does he say that you forgot?
You've forgotten the good news, man.
You've forgotten that you've been cleansed from your former sins.
Your sins have been dealt with.
He doesn't point back to the first use of the law. Right. He actually points back to the gospel for their motivation of obedience. Lordship salvation often calls weak Christians who have been tossed about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4, and who are not strong in their faith. They use the first use of the law to call into question their faith, whereas Paul, and like even to the Corinthians, you don't see Paul doing this. I want to come and preach Christ to you, or 2 Peter 1:9, you've forgotten, you've been cleansed. The motivation for the believer who is weak in obedience is not condemnation under the law.
No.
First use. But it is encouragement in the gospel. Yep. Act as what you have received. You've received mercy and grace, now live in it.
Right. Amen, brother. And finally, number five.
Yeah, the Christian motivation, and this kind of goes back to my sermon on Sunday, the Christian motivation is God's love constrains us. Remembering his death for me, that's what constrains, that's what compels, that's what motivation. Our motivation isn't, oh, if I do this, I'm not proving that I'm saved. No, your proof of salvation is what Jesus did. We do this, our motivation is his love for us, our gratitude.
Five. A confusion of the relationship between justification and sanctification. Justification is the declaration of God that we are just in his sight on the basis of what Christ alone has done in our place. He has paid the penalty we deserve, and we have been credited with, we have been given the righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has been imputed to us, credited to our account, and it's as though we did everything that Jesus did, and God looks at us and says, just. That is justification. Sanctification is the process by which we are transformed more and more into the image of Christ, into the life.
Let me say a couple of things. You do not judge someone's justification based off their sanctification. Justification is a legal declaration that God declares you to be perfectly righteous because of the finished work of Christ. You can't look at someone's sanctification and then judge someone's justification, because the justification is not based off my sanctification. It's based off the finished work of Jesus Christ. So if you want to judge my salvation, don't look to me, look to Jesus. You say, well, I don't know if you're saved. Well, last time I looked, Jesus was perfect, obeyed the law perfectly, and died for me. So yeah, I'm saved. But you do this. I'm saved because of what Jesus did, not what I do. Don't use sanctification as a means to judge justification. If you do so, you're theologically just messing it. You're basically going back to Roman Catholicism. And not only this, what I would say, sanctification is the process whereby we attempt to live out practically what is true of us positionally. Positionally, I'm a new creature. Positionally, the old is gone. Positionally, all things have become new. Positionally, I am perfect, holy, righteous, and obedient. Practically, I'm not. So practically is the sanctification is the process of practically trying to live out to whatever level I can on this earth, which is never going to be perfect, trying to live out practically what is true positionally.
Likeness of Christ, and we are conformed even to live more and more according to God's law. And this is going to be over the course of our lives. It will ebb and flow. It will look different in different seasons. And it is ultimately a work that God himself by his Spirit does as a result of our union with Christ. We do agree that all those who are justified will be sanctified. It is not a question. It is certain, because God will see to it. And at the same time, there must be a proper distinction maintained between
And I don't like that, that those who justified will be sanctified. How much sanctification must be there before you're saying I'm being sanctified? And if you say it's the work of God alone, well, then, ladies and gentlemen, if God is the one sanctifying me, then why doesn't God just sanctify us all to perfection within minutes? If God is the one doing the sanctifying, right? Now, just really think this through. If God is the one doing the sanctifying, then all the failure in sanctification, ladies and gentlemen, is God's fault. God doesn't want me to be any more sanctified than I am, because God is the one doing it. That creates a major problem. And you say, well, no. I mean, God, but you have your part. Okay, so my part can stop God's part? If God is doing the sanctifying, then I am not more powerful than God, so then everyone should be perfect. Why am I not perfect?
Sanctification and sanctification, because what Lordship salvation does is collapse the two. And it, instead of talking about it the right way, where our sanctification flows out of our justification. That's the Reformed understanding. Lordship makes it sound as though we are building our justification on our sanctification. We are building, anchoring our righteous standing before God on our obedience, on our...
I would say Lordship judges people's justification on the basis of their sanctification. And that is a complete, utter... It's just Catholicism in a different form.
Our desire to obey, right? Or even on the adequacy of our repentance or something. Nobody would ever say it like that, but that's how it comes across, right? It's this, John, we talk about this a lot. It's that prove it kind of theology.
Oh, yeah.
It's that prove it mentality. Yep. It's like you are constantly, you need to obey in order so that you might prove that you're really justified.
We'll just quote scripture here. He who began a good...
And let me say this. My proof of my justification is the finished work of Jesus Christ, his obedience, his perfection, his righteousness. There is no proof anywhere else. Now, I may be able to prove that I'm not doing this or doing that, but that still doesn't prove my justification, because my justification, it may prove my fellowship with God. It may be able to prove my walk with God. It may prove a level of spiritual maturity, but it does not prove my justification, because that's a legal declaration where God declares me to be just, not on the basis of anything I will, can, should do, but on what Christ did.
Work in you. Who is this? Philippians, right? He who began a good work in you will complete it, not you. So sanctification is not synergistic. It's not you and God working together. But at the same time, he says,
Now, within the Reform world, not everyone agrees. All right. I've been in Reformed churches that taught synergistic sanctification. I've been in Reformed churches that teach monergistic sanctification. Let me just say, if it's monergistic, then my failure to be sanctified is God's fault alone. The end. And even if you say it's synergistic and God is doing this and doing this, then why can't God overcome my pushing back to get me to where he wants to get me? Either way, you run into problems. If God is the one empowering and doing and working into our sanctification, God should be able to get every Christian from the point of conversion to absolute perfection in literally 1.2 seconds. And I think that we have to acknowledge that.
Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Amen to God. And he means by fear and trembling, it doesn't mean dread and doubt. He means with reverence and awe. He goes, work it out because God is the one working in you. Yeah. Galatians 3. Hey, who tripped you guys up? It's not you come to faith and now you do the rest.
Right.
He says the same way you start is the same way you continue. It's
which
faith.
Is by faith.
That's right.
In the Spirit.
I feel like these passages are very clear. Yes, we obey. It is the part of the Christian life. Just like human beings breathe, Christians obey. At times, we don't obey like we should.
I'm going to fix that. No, it's like breathing. Christians disobey. He says it's like breathing. Christians obey. No, Christians disobey. That's what we do. That's the natural part of our life. It's disobedience. Why? Because the sinful nature remains. So the whole beauty of Christianity is that even though I disobey like breathing because I do, I'm still saved because I'm saved by grace alone through faith alone because of Christ alone.
At times we can go long periods of time, which we've done multiple podcasts on this. But if you are grounding your standing before God as an adopted child based upon your obedience, that means it is possible for you to go from being an adopted child to not being adopted child.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and totally. That is dangerous.
I'm tempted to read the John Calvin quote again that I read in the first one that people liked so much, and that might be a good way to put a bow on this. So John Calvin in the Institutes writes this, "For if they begin to judge their salvation by good works," which is what we're talking about right now, "nothing will be more uncertain or more feeble. From this it comes about that the believer's conscience feels more fear and consternation than assurance. If righteousness is supported by works, in God's sight it must entirely collapse, and it is confined solely to God's mercy, solely to communion with Christ, and therefore solely to faith." So he's clear there at the end. This is all about mercy. This is all about union with Christ. This is all about faith when it comes to even our good works that we would perform. It's all done that way. And we cannot look to validate our standing before the Lord through our good works. Nothing will be more feeble and nothing will be more damaging because we can't do it.
Man, that's a powerful quote. Do not look to your good works to determine your salvation. It is feeble. It will destroy you. It will lead you hopeless and helpless, or it will cause you to become delusional and pretend to be something you're not, and you'll become an arrogant, self-righteous, condemning Pharisee. Now, that is, the video is called Five Ways Lordship Salvation is Not Reformed. You can find it on YouTube. That is from Theocast. Theocast. All right? Please consider thinking about, looking them up, subscribing to their podcast, Theocast. I don't always agree. I mean, well, I just showed some things I disagreed with there. But definitely worth a podcast worth subscribing to and listening to. All right? Theocast. All right? Thank you for listening. I would love to get your feedback on all of this. newsif@yahoo.com. It's newsif@yahoo.com. Thank you. And everyone have a great Tuesday evening. Hopefully the two broadcasts today have been somewhat beneficial. Both have very much emphasized the idea of law. And I hope that is very helpful. And I will place this in our series on law and gospel. And if you look, there's like 100 hours of teaching. So this will just be, We're never going to ever stop talking about law and gospel because that proper distinction is key to everything. You mess up that distinction, everything collapses. Thanks for listening. Have a great day. God bless.